I welcome you all to our study. Today is October the 28th, 2011. This, I believe, is the last part of our three-part study, Test of Our Faith. Let us understand what it means when we say test of our faith. These are principles that pinpoint those who are of the faith and on the track of salvation and those who are not. Not everybody passes the test. It takes effort and study and training to pass. A test of employment. Not everybody that goes for the interview gets the job. But those who are given the award letter, they are the ones that are now authorized to represent the company and to receive a compensation for their labor and for their efforts. These things parallel what we're trying to discern when we describe test of faith or test of love. Those of you women out there who are smart are not going to become enthusiastic with the first person that says, I love you. You all know that there are qualities and qualifiers to determine real and true love. That's a little more abstract than the others, so there's not a lot of comment on that I can make right now, because that's a vast study in itself. But a lot of people end up in divorce court because their partners failed the test of love. And speaking of love, let's open up our study with the John chapter 14. I'm going to ease into the text of focus by reading verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Speaking to his disciples, that point has been made clear, particularly if you examine the context from John 13 forward. The Lord is preparing them for his departure and comforting them with words to cure their sadness. And one comforting promise was, if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now let's read the next verse. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Well, this advent of the comforter is special, because when the Father gives it to you, he abides with you forever, forcing us to look beyond the drama of Pentecost, whereby the Holy Spirit was endowed to the disciples, and there was a great manifestation of his power and authority. But it has waned. And now, 2,000 years later, people who profess to believe on the Lord are still urging from the Lord the reception of the Comforter, pointing to the Scripture. But like the Lord says, if you ask in my name, I will do it. And we now have greater education on what that pertains to. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, I went on to verse 26, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. We don't want to overwork the emphasis on this text. We've pointed it out in the past. But the promise of the Comforter in John 14 is a promise that pertains to our day at the end of the gospel dispensation. The time when the Comforter reminds us of the lessons that the Lord spoke during his ministry. I know that William Miller was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I know that E.G. White and V.T. Hotif were likewise inspired. But their ministry wasn't burdened with reminding us of the themes that the Lord spoke while he was yet with his disciples. Consequently, when he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, he's referring to the end-time disciples. And that in itself is an exciting topic that we can address as we advance in our study. But first and foremost, the Lord gives us a test. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our adherence to his commandments are a test of our love for him. He could have said, if you preach about me, that means you love me. Or if you meditate upon me, that means you love me. Or if you go to church on Sabbath morning, or Sunday morning, or Tuesday, it manifests your immense love. But no, he said, if you keep my commandments. Well, that seems to be confusing. It seems like I'm falling back into the Seventh-day Adventist mantra. But bear with me if you will. Yesterday we thought that this was a reference to his Ten Commandments declared at Sinai. But as we are told in John 16, we're not going to turn there now, we're very familiar with it, that the Lord spoke to them proverbially, and that the time would come when he would make his statements plain. So our love for Christ is manifest by our keeping those things that he defined as his commandments. Last week we briefly touched on Matthew chapter 11. Maybe we should revisit that. Because we want to be able to ask what we desire in the Lord's name. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Can you make the connection? Let's continue. Maybe you'll get it. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal. The Son is going to reveal his identity to a specific individual. I did not cite in the text the supply words. I don't want to give anyone counterweight to an argument, a refutation. It says, to whomsoever the Son will reveal. That's enough information there for us to know that he's going to reveal his identity to a specific individual. And until that happens, nobody knows. Well, the lesson is obvious. You can't ask anything in his name unless you know his identity. Therefore, your ability to have your prayers answered devolves around your finding the person to whom he reveals his identity. In our study, in the book, I should say, Jacob's Triumphant Triunity, we point to Genesis where the promise is given to us, handed to us in a different context, where Jacob wrestled with the angel and he received the blessing, and then the blessing was what that helps us here? Can anybody remember? The blessing was that the Lord gave Jacob power with God and man. If you want, therefore, your petitions answered by the Lord, then we need to go to the whomsoever, the seed of Jacob, as has been carefully defined in other studies. Because he's got power with God. He's got the ability to win for you your request. And he's got power with man because he's the one that identifies to you the identity of the Lord. You come to him, you embrace his light and his doctrine, his teachings about the identity of the Lord, and then you have access. This is how the descendant of Jacob, the son of Jacob, is to receive power with God and man. No man knoweth the Son, save he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. That's an important text, because when you read the next one, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Since we're talking about the test of our faith, and since we've identified in times past the Sabbath being the test of our faith, this text takes upon very special meaning, because it shows us that our rest comes from our journey to Christ. And as we journey to Christ, he recognizes that we are yoked and heavy laden. We've got a lot of burdens. We pass through the time of the Gentiles, the time of Jesus' administration to them. Don't be shocked, because we're going to touch on that more as we advance too. But we come through that experience with a lot of burden on us. And it's important that we relieve the burden. Yesterday it was relieved only through the grave. But today we want to escape the grave. And yet we want to have our burdens relieved. The way to do that is to come unto Christ. We can't come unto him, and again, unless we know his identity. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, how can you take his yoke upon you? You have to divest yourself of your heavier yokes that you bore before. I have a different burden for you. Take it. Sometimes, amidst the frustration, I feel badly about those who are striving to continue in vegetarianism, because I know it's a heavy yoke. If you come to the Lord, he'll relieve you of that yoke and give you a different one. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. These are commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. His commandments are manifest through his testimony. We're going to see a little bit more of that too. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If you refuse to do this, you're a commandment breaker, and that indicates that you do not pass the test. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. I know what you're thinking. The Ten Commandments expressed in Exodus 20 are really a manifestation of our burden. But when we look at it that way, then we see that it has to be included among that which we refer to as our yoke. Now bear with me here. I know that that could be controversial. Our inability to understand the commandments requires that one teach us, as we saw in our prior studies on the subject. And by those teachings, we become unburdened. And when we take the Lord's yoke, we receive his message, his testimony that he delivered to humanity 2,000 years ago through Jesus. Let's revisit an old friend, John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that's key. Pausing so that you can integrate that into your understanding. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Evidently, it's the one who delivers his words in the last day. The one who receives his identity. But let it be understood that it's his words that are going to test you in the judgment. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It's a special day. The day of salvation. 7 billion people now on the planet. And in this last day, they are going to be measured by his testimony. Yesterday, the day before the last day, a different test prevailed. We're not here to mock or jeer of the ministries that Jesus orchestrated yesterday. We're in the last day, and we're here to exalt those lessons that will cause us to win today. The same shall judge him in the last day. Verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. A what? He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, since the Father gave Christ the commandment, then the commandments are Christ. And if you love me, keep my commandments, he says. And I know that his commandments is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He didn't speak of himself. He didn't iterate his own passions. He ignored those and declared to the world the Father's commandments. The Father gave the commandments to them. They're his. And our embrace of this testimony signifies that we love the Lord, based upon the test of John 14. It's funny because with the administration of the Gentiles under Jesus, they began their excursion first by the testimony of Jesus. It's these Gospels that excited the world to join Christianity. The disciples weren't sent forth declaring Exodus 20. It's only at the tail end of the Gentile experience that Adventists began to highlight and underscore the importance of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And it seems almost counterintuitive that today we would be making it our mission and our burden to turn people back to the testimony in the day when we could more clearly understand it. Lest you think that I am diminishing the Ten Commandments, I want you to consider a different perspective. My burden is not to detract from the Ten Commandments, but it's to show you that the Lord at Sinai wasn't through speaking yet. Let's turn to Exodus 25. Those of you who may remember your kindergarten lessons of life, realize that 25 comes after 20, right? When you learn how to count? 19, 20, then 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. The events described, it's important to understand, in chapter 25 of Exodus, came after the law was declared from Sinai. Let's read verse 10. And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. Make a what?
Ark.
Israel was commanded to make an ark. The specific dimensions were given. And then we go to verse 16, and we find the importance of it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. They were commanded to put in a testimony that was going to be delivered to them after they made the ark. we could get into the symbolism of the ark, because it is really the symbolism of our salvation. But for now, we just need to understand this point is going to be reiterated in the upcoming verse as well. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. That's the mercy seat. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims. Then in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. You have the ark. You have the testimony that the Lord is going to give. And then you have the mercy seat placed as a lid upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Not unto the world, not unto the Gentiles, unto the children of Israel. The ark was the medium by which Christ communed with him. Consequently, if you love the Lord, then you're going to want to commune with him, right? That's the only way that you could ask him for things that he's going to do. The ark was important because it became part of the symbolism of the atonement. You take time, read Leviticus chapter 16, and you'll see that that's key and fundamental to the atonement. That's how man is made at one with God. By this we know, then, that it's important for us fully appreciate more than the Ten Commandments, but the themes that are going to be communicated to us by Christ so that we can meet with him. This wasn't carefully expressed yesterday because this was a commission for Israel. This is the way that they were given to commune with the Lord. One more point about the mercy seat. Remember, we just read in John chapter 12, our life comes, which is our salvation. It comes by our obedience to the testimony of Jesus, those lessons that Christ taught by the command of the Father. Therefore, we can see the unraveling of the symbolism of the ark, because our connection with Christ wins us life, and it's through the embrace of his testimony. And it's by that medium that we receive mercy. Nobody is going to be saved on planet Earth without mercy. And mercy is seated above the testimony. That's where you find the Lord. Clearly now we can understand that the testimony of Jesus is our test of faith. And this was really stated in John chapter 8:58 quite succinctly. So verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Tantamount to saying, if a man keeps my sayings, he shall receive mercy. He shall ask what he wants, and the Lord will do it for him. He shall never see death. I've never met a sane person that asked the Lord to end their life. The reason for our connection with the Lord is to have our lives extended. But for us to win this salvation, we cannot ignore the commandments that were mandated from Mount Sinai either. The message today from this series of studies is to express to you that you didn't understand how to keep the commandments. We've been over that quite a bit. And we could go commandment by commandment and see that people really don't understand. Take, for example, quickly, the third commandment. Third commandment says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Thankfully, until now, we've never understood the identity of the Lord so that we could take it. Now we know that his name is Christ. Don't confuse his name with any other, because there is no salvation by any other name. And don't take it in vain. The Lord will not hold you guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We didn't understand that until now. This speaks to the point that was made earlier, the lesson of Jacob. Given power with God and man. His power with man is that he's able to teach him how to be at one with God. Let's revisit Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. We know from the context that he's referring to the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Because verse 70 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Evidently, the law that he's referring to is something that was in existence before his advent, else people wouldn't be tempted to think that he came to destroy it. He says he came to fulfill, meaning 2,000 years ago was the beginning of his commission to fulfill. And that continues on all the way up until today. You can't understand this text unless you know the difference between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was born. Christ was sent. He came. And he came to begin the process of fulfillment. But you ought not to think that he came to destroy the law. That's why in verse 19 he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. Evidently, he's speaking of a people that have a syllabus of instruction that shows you how to dodge the commandments and win salvation. That's how you break them and teach men to do so. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord gives us a window into political strata. The greatest people are the ones that keep the commandments and teach others the Ten Commandments. Consequently, it's more than just reading them. You could read Exodus 20 until you turn blue in the face, but it's not going to help you unless someone can teach you the meaning behind the commandments. Adventists have been teaching the fourth commandment all these years, and they never really got it right. Same with the teachers in the days of Jesus. There were a few that were more expert at teaching Sabbath law than they were, but they didn't get it right. Consequently, you need one to teach you. Somebody's got to get it right. The lesson that I want to remind you of here, we spoke of this before, is that the people, the theologians who teach people to breach the commandments, have potential to be saved in the kingdom under a lower station. That's the only way that they could be called least in the kingdom. Teachers who violate the commandments by their doctrines and by their professions and their teachings and their sermons still have the opportunity to win salvation, amazingly. But the people who embrace the Lord's commandments, Exodus 20 we're referring to, and teach people to likewise do so, they're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The reason for the emphasis on this is commandment keeping is not the test. That is, if you believe what Father commanded Christ to tell you. Hopefully you do, because the Lord says, if a man rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, he hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. These are words in my Bible, written and read, manifesting that the Lord spoke them. He received this testimony directly from Father. Let's venture forward now to Matthew chapter 12. We can see the test that shows you how you fail. Think if you're going to take a driver's test. Somebody says, well, I've been on that driver's course. Now make sure you don't drive up on the curb because you're going to fail the test. Make sure you stop at the stop sign because you're going to fail the test. The Bible shows you how to pass and how to fail. And Matthew chapter 12 is very key and central to that. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. There you have it. The Lord says that all manner of blasphemy and sin shall be forgiven unto men. That means if you breach the first commandment, it's going to be forgiven. If you breach the last one, it's going to be forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. People who blaspheme the Holy Ghost fail the test. They're not called least in the kingdom. They're not garnered admittance into the kingdom. How could that be? How is it that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost could cause you to fail? Well, think back to the commandment that I cited to you, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It's the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, who fathers sins in the name of the Lord, that unfolds to you his identity. If you assail the identity of the Lord as unfolded to you from Scripture and reject his reminiscent testimony, that's blaspheming against the message of the Comforter as he's attempting to remind you of the themes that the Lord promised to send you. That's his commission. When he comes to remind you of what the Lord says and you reject it, then how can you pass when those mandates come directly from the throne of the Father? He reminds us not of Exodus 20, but of the themes that the Lord delivered while he was yet with his disciples. Just so happens that in those lessons, the Lord gives respect and deference to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, but that's enveloped in the context of his entire testimony. It's more important to embrace his entire testimony than to zero in on what you think is the mandates of the law. Last time we talked about the rich young ruler. He was told, if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And to show that the Lord was referring to the Ten Commandments, the rich young ruler said, which one? And he began to list them. And then the rich young ruler wasn't satisfied with that. So the Lord said, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. This is the commission for the last day saints. They're the ones who are given the identity of the Lord, and who therefore can follow him, and who advance towards perfection, which is not a diminution of Exodus 20, but it's an addition to that. Let us go to Exodus 20 now. I paraphrase verse 7, so let's read it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is referencing to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. His name is Christ. You need to identify him for whom he is when his servant reveals that to you. You can't refer to Christ as Jesus. Jesus is a champion of heaven, but yet you're violating this commandment if you confuse Christ with somebody else. Then the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's all that really needs to be said, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If this were the Constitution, this would be the Fourth Amendment. But now there's clauses to it. Like the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, you have freedom of assembly, I believe it is. Well, this is more complicated than the third commandment because it has several clauses. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do some of your work. Skip your work as long as you pray on the seventh day. No. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of your... Please underscore that, because to understand this commandment, you have to understand that three-letter word. It's only one syllable, three-letter word. But if it were another language, maybe it'd be multiple syllables, right? How would they say that in Spanish? Todo, right? So that's a bigger word. If we need to have numbers of letters to associate importance, maybe we need to communicate it in different language. This is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Well, somebody needs to teach us about this. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We have the fourth commandment. We have the emphasis of our Adventist walk these past 170 years almost. But we see that it's not the fourth commandment, it's not the ten commandments, but it's the ark that wins us our salvation. For the testimony which the Lord promised to give after Exodus 20 evokes the symbolism of how we become at one with God. And at the risk of being redundant, all ten of the commandments are included in the testimony of Jesus, so we don't have to feel as if they're being slighted. Consequently, the ark of the covenant is our salvation. That manifests how we pass the test. That is how we receive our mercy. Sister White, though, shows us that special emphasis had to be put on the Sabbath. I quote her, "In the holiest I saw an ark. On the top and the sides of it was purest gold. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book." She says, "Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. But the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. A halo of glory was around it." Ten Commandments, the fourth, a halo, shone above them all. I thank the Spirit of the Lord for inspiring E.G. White and for commanding her to receive all of your doctrine from the Bible. The reason why that's important is we're not contradicting this, but for us to gain and garner understanding about the Sabbath and its importance, we have to let the Bible define that for us. The Bible does not put a halo around the Sabbath. Yesterday we'd be afraid to point out that distinction. Today we can exonerate E.G. White, as we know that the Lord says that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbolism that was given to Israel. Remember, he says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the Ark, the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." She says that she saw this. It could only be true or false then. She was in vision and she saw a halo. I've since become schooled to know that the halo is a symbol of divinity. For some people say the pagans, but that's just an ugly way of saying the Gentiles. Consequently, Sister White's vision is not to be contradicted, because the Sabbath was a law that needed special emphasis because the Gentiles completely ignored it. Ever since Constantine, they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The people whom the disciples sought to administer to and to convert had to be converted from Sunday worship to Sabbath worship as part of their advance. Special emphasis needed to be put upon the Sabbath for the Gentiles. And this is what E.G. White is revealing when she says she saw a halo around it. But the Bible does not put a halo around it. Consequently, as manifest, what is it, Matthew 11? "Come unto me, all ye labored and heavy laden." Part of our heavy burden that we carry is the halo that has been placed on a Sabbath. This work goes to the disciple. The 12 stones the children of Israel were commanded to assemble as their future leadership. The people that are going to call again both Israel and the Gentiles under the banner of Christ. Our focus is the Ark of the Covenant itself. It is from there that we receive our mercy. The halo is a special emphasis only for the time of the Gentiles. Paul spoke to this, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by recent abuse have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection." We're now enriched with our Adventist experience. The Lord has elevated us and graced us with wonderful insight into his word. So that, like the rich young ruler, we're now seeking not eternal life, but everlasting life. And to receive that, we have to divest ourselves. Paul, we have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we have to follow the Lord. We have to go on to perfection. We have to learn of the Lord. We have to realize that the burden that we carry is heavier than the burden that he imposes upon her. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's if you learn of him. We are coming to the day as manifest in Exodus 25, whereby we want to commune with the Lord. That's a special day. That's something that we as mustard seed Adventists who have developed from our Seventh-day Adventist experience and have exceeded beyond our Davidian experience, have advanced towards perfection. And now we look forward to the day of the Lord's invisible return. Not Jesus' visible return, so much so, for Christ is going to return and abide with us invisibly, as he promised, as part of his covenant with Israel. That's the law of Moses that we've spoken of in times past. And for that, I want to point you to Zechariah, so that we can see the reality of this moment in time. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. So we're going to have an opportunity to dwell with the Lord, right? He's going to come. If he stays behind, we can't dwell with him. He's going to meet with us above the mercy seat. That's where he says, according to Exodus 25, that he's going to dwell with us. For lo, I come. Who's going to come? Christ is going to come. Somebody identified in the prior text as the Lord is going to come. As a result, it's time to sing and to rejoice. It's time to lose the long faces, brethren. It's time to, in anticipation, look forward to the Lord's return. Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now we know that his name, the name of the Lord, refers to Christ. We know that by his own definition in Matthew with chapter 7. Many will profess unto me, Lord, Lord. Then Matthew chapter 24, he says that many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. So they're identifying him as Christ. This person that's going to return, whose identity is referenced here as Lord, is Christ. He's the one that inherited Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32 makes that point very clearly. So he's going to come. The one who spoke to his people from Sinai and promised to never frighten them again that way, but to address them through his hidden manifestation upon his servant. And this is why the seed of Jacob receives power with God and man. Let's see if we can drink this down. We can't really properly do so unless we reread it again. Maybe some of you will miss the point. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. See if you can pick this point up. He promises to come, and he promises to dwell in a particular subset of people that he refers to as thee. These people, according to the next verse, are distinguished from another group. It says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. He doesn't dwell in the many nations. He dwells in thee. And by prescription, he has to meet with you above the mercy seat. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. They're not my people today. You're my people. But the time is going to come when the time of the Gentiles expires, when Jesus finishes his work and transfers the church back to me. It says, many nations shall join the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of not them but thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. For the Lord of hosts to send Christ means the Lord of hosts has to be someone different than Christ. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the Gentiles, references Jesus. Jesus says that it's your turn, Christ, take over. I send you now to your people Israel. You have my authorization to do that. And the reason why you're going to know it is because somebody's going to teach it to you. The only way you know things is you taught it, right? The halo over the Sabbath was not intended for Israel. Israel is the head and not the tail because they have the capacity to integrate the entire law. And the nations come to them to learn knowledge and wisdom, to be taught of the law. Consequently, those people who were Christians but did not understand the commandments and therefore taught people to disobey them, are part of the Gentile nations. They're included in this call, and they too come to the Lord to receive salvation at a lower station, in a lower status. Hopefully, we can advance now as we build upon our reconstituted ideas of true Sabbath worship. And true Sabbath worship not only means that you honor the seventh day, but that you do some of your work before then, right? Is that what it says? Do all of your work. Now, that's quite magnanimous of the Lord, because it gives you an opportunity to define your work. I can prioritize my work so that I do it and do it well in the sixth day. The Lord wants you to realize that that time is devoted to your work. Is that clear? Do we need to be taught on that some more? Or is there a dimension to that that we don't understand? I think there is. We need to define work. You just can't take for granted that when you start talking at age 3, that you mumbled the word work and you knew what you were talking about. And that ever since that time you understood what work was. We need to know what is our work. And this will give us a deeper understanding into how to comply with the Sabbath scripture. John chapter 5 verse 39. The Lord gives us a workload assignment. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This is your work. Oh no, but I got a day job. See, I'm going to hold that in abeyance until the Sabbath. No, Sabbath is a day of rest. Your commission is to search the scripture. The reason why the Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light is because he factors in the fact that you have to earn a living. That's part of your work. And your time is exhausted. How, therefore, can he accommodate us and allow us to give short shrift to our commission to search the scriptures? Perhaps before you answer that question, let us zero in on the fact that it is indeed our work. My notes point me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. That sound like a request? Sound to me like a commandment, don't it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glory your Father which is in heaven. Your evangelization, your declarations of the gospel are part of your work. We read last week, we're going to read it again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm so glad we clarified the fourth commandment through teachings, right? I'm glad that we learned that in the 6 days you have to do all your work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Your studies should take place, all your work, in the first 6 days. Well, I've been an Adventist for all these years, and nobody ever pointed this out to me, so it must not be important. See, people were teaching you to violate the law. And worse yet for the Sabbath keepers, because they're the ones that profess and broadcast the loudest that they keep the commandments. And they're the ones that were teaching others to breach the law. And unfortunately, because they have rejected the message of the mustard seed, the Comforter who is reminding them of the testimony of Jesus, and they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they, unlike the ones described in Matthew 5, cannot receive admittance to the kingdom. We've learned that our work is evangelization, is searching the scripture, and study. This is what we now can integrate into our fourth commandment keeping practices. How is it, therefore, that some of us have faltered during the week and have not done all of our work? How can we now be received in God's good graces and receive admittance into the kingdom? We know that we're supposed to comply with the law. We know we're supposed to keep the law and teach others to do it. But we have a problem because we're made busy throughout the week, we're exhausted, and we can't do our study. How can this problem be solved? How is it that the Lord can win for us mercy when he comes? Father had it all plotted out. See, I got an idea. I'll raise up my servant and I'll let him do all the studying. And to distribute his light and his knowledge so that you can read his findings and come into compliance with the law. That sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Or you like your plan better. Work for 12 hours, then come home and study. And not learn anything because your mind is too exhausted. Father's got you covered. This is why throughout the week I spend my time doing my work. And I communicate it to you through email. Now some folks are violating the law. Because they're getting their emails at work and they're reading it. When they're supposed to be working. Doesn't one of the commandments say, thou shalt not steal? Thankfully, the Lord gave us the commission we focused on in studies past, Deuteronomy 10. You have to keep the commandments to your own good. So that means if the man has got you all tied up and you're able to steal away a few moments on your own, then you can argue, I had to keep the commandments to my own good. I wanted to win salvation, and salvation, I think, Lord, is good for me. Therefore, thank you for giving me an opportunity to work on this job and outperform everybody else and still read the light and do my studies. I had a summer job. I learned the rod message on my summer job. And work more than anybody else. This is how we're teaching you to keep the commandments. This is the concept of what we refer to as the single eye. Remember, the Lord says if the eye is single, then the whole body's full of light. He has his single eye doing the study. And then unfolding those things to you. That's why he says, no man knoweth who the Son is, but he to whom the Son will reveal. He searches the scriptures, and then you're able to read that. And if you have any comments or concerns, you're able to connect directly with him. And his work is not so vast that he has a huge throng of people that he has to serve. Just like the Lord, he has his disciples. You can count almost by using both hands. And therefore, this is the way that we are able to win salvation. But there's still another problem that arises, right? With the fourth commandment. Because I know some of you all, I know that I do, are studying and teaching on the Sabbath day. Right? Because the Lord says, 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. We can apply Deuteronomy 10. It's for our own good. But we have another venue that allows for us to do that as well. And that we find in John chapter 5. Isn't it wonderful how the Father has us covered? He thought he covered all the bases. John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. This revelation here is quite insightful. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Why would they do such a thing? They persecuted him and they sought to kill him. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Whoa. Folks were serious about the Sabbath. Back then, they didn't understand the Sabbath. What makes you think that your Sabbatarian official understand it? When they see what you do, they're going to want to persecute you. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Father works, and because of that connection that the Lord has with the Father, he has a right to work. Are you connected to the Father? Matthew 12, we quoted that before in our last study. The Lord says, these are my mother, my brother, my sister. They that do the will of the Father. So if you're the Lord's brother and sister, then he's your father as well. You're allowed to do good. You're allowed to work on the Sabbath. Even though people around you are going to want to kill you. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want you to notice that the Lord did not deny the concept of work. When he healed people, when he healed the man with the withered hand, when he gave the blind man his sight, the Lord defined that as work. He could have said, well, you misunderstand. That's not work. That's easy for me. No, it was work. He says, My Father works, therefore I work. Those things that you do to advance the kingdom, you have authority and license to do, even though others perceive it to be in violation of the Sabbath. That's pretty bold. But we study on the Sabbath because we teach the will of the Father. He works, so do we. We are Davidians. That means what? We're lords of the Sabbath. Let's read that in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 25, and I think 28. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, and he and they that were with him? It wasn't just David. David made exception or to a mandate of the law. Different than Sabbath violation here, but it makes the same point. And his breach, or his perceived breach, applied to him and those that were with him. They had need. And the Lord referenced this to show you how to relate with the law. How he went unto the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. David was authorized and validated by Father's testimony for breaching the law. He was Lord over Israel. All those that were with him to help him received the same lordship. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The same way that David breached the law, the same way Christ breached the law. Because he did so to give benefit to humanity. We're Davidians. We're the only true Davidians. We are made Lord of the Sabbath. David showed his lordship in his perceived breach. Christ healed for the good of humanity in his perceived breach. Jesus' ministry from the Adventist experience onward, when the Sabbath was underscored and a halo was put around it, they did their ministry, they did their study, they conducted seminars. That's nothing but work. They did it because they were with Jesus and he was Lord of the Sabbath. And the mustard seed teaches and studies on the Sabbath for the benefit of humanity, because the Lord conveys his lordship to the mustard seed. Luke chapter 12, the faithful and wise steward, feeding meat in due season, when the Lord comes, remember he says, come and abide with you, he's going to make him ruler over all that he hath. And this is our justification for studying throughout the week, studying on the job, studying on the Sabbath. We're trying to get ready for the salvation of the world. And because we are promised life everlasting, we know that by virtue of the fact we're never going to see death, that we're going to enter into our rest. And that rest means that other people are going to go forward and are going to do the teaching and are going to do the healing. And from the Jerusalem headquarters are going to go out while we administer. That will be our rest. The rest that the Lord is going to bring upon us. It's just that we're going to remove the halo. We're going to put the Sabbath in its proper perspective. In the perspective of the testimony of Jesus, which is for our own good. It's not a heavy burden. It's an easy yoke. We honor the Sabbath better than anybody else. Don't let anybody kid you. Because they ignore some of the clauses of the Sabbath. And even on the Sabbath day, not associated with this work, the work to advance the Lord's kingdom, they no longer have lordship. They're confined to a law that restricts them to doing their study and their evangelism in the 6 days. Jesus is transferring the mantle from himself to Christ. He's making Christ Lord again over the church. In our closing scripture, I refer you to John chapter 17, verse 6 I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Christ went forward and taught the disciples about the Father. He identified one that was greater than him. That's the Father. Thine they were, speaking of the disciples, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I, the Master Davidians, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world's going to believe it. All 7 billion, a large portion of them are going to believe and receive this gospel truth, because Christ is going to come invisibly and dwell in the midst of us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That means that they're going to be Lord of the Sabbath, that they may be one even as we are one. So that glory of lordship, commander, ruler, as expressed in Jacob typology, given power with God and man, is going to be conveyed to the disciple. Continue to do your work, even if you must still a moment from your taskmaster to enforce your lordship. Some of you may be called to work on the Sabbath so that you can continue to meet the needs of your home. Look for every opportunity that you can to find your rest. But if you can't find it, know that the day of your rest is approaching. Being eternal beings, you're going to have a long period of rest as you continue to look forward to your gospel commission. Because your work really has not come into full force. When it's time for you to go out and to reach Jerusalem, you're going to be on a 24/7 schedule, 7 days a week. So if there's anyone that's going to need rest, it's going to be you. So with that, I bring the study to a close.